So if you ever long for a really short message, wrong day, that was last week. It'll be the shortest one I've ever done, I think. 15 minutes, maybe. But anyway, today's Torah portion is really 100% about the covenant, right? It wasn't the introduction to the covenant. I would submit to you it was the reintroduction after they had come out of slavery. See, this is the problem when we don't see the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation. The covenant was given long before that. I mean, the Sabbath was established in the first few verses of the Bible. If you read from Genesis 1 to before the time that Moses even goes down into Egypt, you can see Torah everywhere. But you have to know what the Torah says to see it. You'll see back in Genesis the law of the brother-in-law. You know, where does that come from? Everybody thinks that's part of the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. And we see many other things. So it's very important as we go through and from here the next few weeks to understand that they're reintroducing a people who had kind of lost their way in Egypt. Kind of like us, right? And this is exactly what Yeshua does when he came 2,000 years ago. He's trying to reintroduce people to the covenant that was established a long time prior, but they'd gotten away from. And until we understand that the worst page in our Bible is the one right before Matthew 1, we will never get this. So now we've been going through the teaching of what did Yeshua really say. And we're in part 5 now, and it's approximately June in our modern calendars. We've been going through the chronological, you know, alignment of his scriptures. And I said right up in the front, I'm not here to argue whether that's correct or not. We're just doing it because it covers every single episode that's found in the four Gospels. And he's heading back towards Galilee. And we're going to pick up in his hometown of Nazareth if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 4. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 4, I just want to say that listening to Mark's opening prayer coming from Psalm 91, the Torah portion today, and the music, isn't it amazing how God fits things together? I could see it so crystal clear. And I hope that we'll see some of that in today's teaching and what God asked for me to speak to you. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16, we're going to start reading. And it says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He was handed the book, the scroll, actually, of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the scroll, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah. Then he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So I want to stop here and I want to take a look at this. Why does it open with, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath? Because when you say the word custom, it just sounds like it's really no big deal. But the word in Greek is ethos. Ethos, I believe, is how it's pronounced. It says it's the character, the fundamental values of a person, a people, a culture, and a movement. And it's important to understand this because the disciples, and Paul in particular, we're going to find he does exactly what Yeshua does. It becomes his custom. Well, I would suggest to you Paul had that all along. But it was something that was inbred into them. It was something that they knew was important to the Creator. There's something about the Sabbath that they understood. And I would submit to you, outside of severe circumstances, they were always there. We have to know this to be able to share with somebody else. But they say, well, what's the big deal? You know, we hear this all the time. Well, any day could be your Sabbath or, you know. The problem is God only sanctified one day. He only appointed every day we could praise Him. Don't get me wrong. Every day we could bring Him honor. Every day we could do a Bible study together. Every day we should be opening the book or at least meditating on the Word. But there's one day that He set apart and He sanctified. And I would suggest to you, even if you don't fully understand it, maybe you shouldn't be so quick to dismiss something that the Creator has sanctified. Yeshua, of course, is quoting from Isaiah 61 and 2. And why do you think all eyes were fastened on Him? Now, I've heard all these stories, and I really don't know if the stories are true. He stopped in the middle of the verse. There were no verses back then. I love that one. You know, it's like, how dumb are we? But He did not finish the whole saying, the whole typically what they would read, because there was more to the prophecy of what Yeshua was going to do. This was a prophecy that, as we see it today, is going to be fulfilled in two different visits. See, and a lot of times that tripped up the Jewish people. A lot of times it might trip up you and I. We have to understand that prophecy is not always fulfilled the way you think it might be fulfilled. You know, if you study the book of the Maccabees, and you study what happened there, and you see that Antiochus defiled the temple. Exactly what Daniel prophesied, but yet 170 years later, 200 years later, whatever the exact number is, Yeshua states that in the end times, it's going to come the defiling of the temple. Or defiling, let's say, of the holy place. And that comes to a whole other teaching, and we'll get to that when we get to that part of Yeshua's teaching. But could it be that there is a dual fulfillment? Does every prophecy have only one fulfillment? I would suggest to you right here that Yeshua fulfilled that first part of Isaiah. And when He comes back, it's going to be just like Carlos Perdomo was singing. When He comes back in His fire, the fire of His presence and the glory of Him visiting His people, that's going to be when He comes back and you have the vengeance of God. Isaiah, like many other prophecies, can be fulfilled in different times. But it leads us to one thing. He says that he's talking about the acceptable year of the Lord. If this truly is June and He's going to die in the next spring at Passover, and about this time is when He's going to be given the Holy Spirit on Mount Sinai. Not Mount Sinai, I'm sorry. I'm Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Could that be the acceptable year of the Lord? It could be. We don't know for sure. But the Messiah was fulfilling all those things, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. And I would suggest to you that we get caught up in wanting these miracles that we saw in His time. Nothing wrong with wanting to see that. But let me ask you a question. Is it more important for you to receive a physical healing of your legs, or a physical opening of your ears, or is it more important for you to receive spiritual opening of your eyes and ears so that you can understand the truth of the Scripture? See, the healing was really only there to testify to who He was and to lead them to the preaching that would bring them to repentance. And this is what we miss. What good is a healing if it doesn't lead to the truth of God's Word? If it just leads them to doing something else that is not prayer. Do you realize that Satan does heal people at times? You hear all kinds of stories out there, and I'm not just talking about in different parts of the world. He has some power, nowhere near what our King has, but don't attribute every single miracle on this planet to God. We have to understand the most important thing in Yeshua's teaching is to get us to spiritually grow and mature and understand. And something Mark said a few weeks back in the message when I was gone is that I desire that we become disciples. Well, I think that's a mission from all the leadership. We want to grow and mature to where we get past the elementary things. He proclaimed freedom to the captives. This was spiritual. He didn't set any slaves free. He set them free from bondage, from sin, from oppression. He set them free from the religious system that was corrupt and keeping people down. He opened the prison for those who are bound. Again, it's spiritual. He didn't physically let prisoners go. There would have been chaos. He would have been killed instantly. See, the problem is we fail to understand that Yeshua was coming to bring and restore the covenant to His people. The covenant had turned into a religion. Often this is what man-made religion will do to people. First, it leads people away from the complete truth of God's Word, and eventually it takes you on a path way away from God's Word. Then all of a sudden it comes up with its own variations and rules and regulations and things you can and cannot do. And when it reaches full fruition, I would suggest to you it culminates in our death. It culminates in our death and our separation from the very one we thought we served. And that's why it's so important to understand what is God asking of us. What is God saying? He's just saying, children, I want you to do things my way. My way is better. Your way is not. I apologize, but I didn't need your help in writing the book. I had it all figured out for myself. My way is the way you need to go. See, I believe religion equals death. Covenant equals life. And I was listening last night. I was really not feeling good because I'm just getting on the tail end of this little cold. And I was listening to Brad Scott. And I really wanted to go to Mark and Rhonda's house last night. But I've just been worn out. And that's a long story. But I just decided I need to stay home, get some rest. And I was listening to Brad Scott because I've really not heard a whole lot from him. And it was 2016. And he said, he asked a question, and he said, if you were to have to sum up the entire Bible in one word, what would you say? And the first thing I said is what most people say, love. It's just kind of been the way I've grown up. And yes, love is permeated throughout the book, but he said, no, I would suggest to you it's life. And I started thinking about that. I thought, life. It is. Yeshua came that he might give us life and life more abundantly. The whole purpose of the covenant is to bring us into eternal life. The whole essence of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is life. And that's why we have to understand the Creator's words. Yeshua spoke only what the Creator gave him to speak. We'll continue on in Luke chapter 4. In verse 24, it says, then he said, surely I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill which was on their city, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way and went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So let's park here for a minute. Yeshua allowed them to drag him outside the city up to the edge of the hill. And then just walks right through them. See, they had seen the miracles. They had been in Jerusalem. They had heard of the miracles if they hadn't seen all of them. They knew what he had done. They knew what he was saying, and yet they still tried to kill him. What upset them so much? What is it that Yeshua said that really aggravated them? You know what he said to them? He said basically, hey, you know those two great prophets you like to talk about a lot? You know, that did these two great miracles that you make into these big stories. You know, those two guys? Yeah, they were done for Gentiles. Because you people are hard-hearted. And they were back then and they are now. That's what got them upset. See, back in that day, Elisha and Elijah, they went to the people who needed it. And the people who were willing to hear it. And the people who were willing to believe it. The ones in Israel didn't believe it. And so what do we know so far about these people? Not just the ones here in his hometown, but the religious leaders until I want to summarize these first 4 weeks of Yeshua's teaching. One, they recognized that he taught with authority. You hear that all through, right? They were amazed at his authority. What authority he had. And they were amazed. They were amazed. Two, they saw mighty miracles being performed that had never been done in Israel for a very long time and certainly not in this number. And they were amazed. Three, they immediately hate him and want to kill him. And I'm amazed. You just think about this. Think about the ridiculousness of this whole situation. He's doing what was prophesied about him, and they don't see it. Because he's not fitting into their little world. He's not fitting into their religious system. He's not coming in and applauding them for their piousness and for their religion that they had created. Not only did they want to kill Yeshua, but that's kind of what they've been doing to the prophets all along, isn't it? How many prophets before him were killed? Not every prophet, but quite a number of them, according to the records. It seemed to be their method of operation. Anybody who came with the true message of God was ridiculed and often killed. Why would we think it's going to be any different today? Why? Why do we think we're going to come with the true message of God and they're just going to welcome and say, oh, come on over here to the 10,000 church over here and come teach our people? They're not going to welcome that. Why would they welcome that? The truth of God's word, see, it always caused animosity in those who don't really want to hear from God. They just want religion. But people who are hungry and thirsty for the truth of God will never be offended when the truth of the scriptures are presented to them. Now, they'll be offended if you throw in your opinion, which we try not to do, best we can. But when you present a scriptural truth that is unrefutable, it should never offend a true child of God. Over to Mark chapter 1. We're turning over there. This is the synagogue in Capernaum where he's gone to. And there's a couple little things in here, so I decided we'll read this. But Yeshua is going to cast out a demon in the synagogue here in Capernaum. And what's interesting about this is two things. Number one, what they say about Yeshua when he does this. But two, is there's a man with a demon inside the synagogue. Okay? See, a lot of people think, well, that shouldn't happen. Well, I'm going to submit to you the House of Scriptures. You know, we're not trying to compare ourselves to anything. But this is a hospital with a different motive. This hospital is to get people healed, not to treat them. Does that make sense? So anybody is welcome here, but we're not going to expect those demons to hang around. And if we know that's going on, we're going to expect those demons to leave, or the person's going to have to take the demons with him, one or the other. But this is a hospital, and we are open to anybody that's sick. If we're not open for the sick and the wounded, then what are we doing? We're just preaching to the choir. We're just, we have a country club, and I have no desire for one of those. So we have to understand this. The synagogue had people that came that were hurting and needed healing and had demons in it. And Yeshua doesn't say a word until the demon speaks up. I find that very interesting. You think he did? It caught him off guard? Oh my gosh, there's somebody in here that's got the wrong spirit in him. No, but he waited until the demon spoke up. In verse 27 and 28 says, and they were all amazed, and so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands the unclean spirits, and they are obeying him. And immediately his fame spread throughout the entire region around the Galilee. What new doctrine is this? That's simply saying, what we're doing never produced this. See, it wasn't really a new doctrine. But it wasn't a doctrine being practiced in that day and time. He wasn't teaching anything new, but he wasn't teaching along party lines. How amazed would we be today if people were teaching according to the scriptures and we were seeing these things happen? Would we not be amazed? I would submit to you that many would say the same thing that was said, it's by demons that they're casting out demons because we don't fit into the mold that they've already created in their mind. Personally, I believe with all my heart that this dying and lost generation needs Yeshua just as much as any other generation that's ever lived. You know, we often talk about, oh, this is the worst generation. Who cares? You know, who cares how bad it is? If you don't have Yeshua, if you don't have Messiah as your Savior, you're lost. And we need the Messiah. And I would suggest to you that this generation, maybe more than any generation, needs to see us living at first because they have Bibles. They read in those Bibles what a Christian's supposed to look like, a follower of Messiah. They know what he's supposed to look like, and quite often they don't see it. They'll hear the gum flapping, but they don't see the walk. And that's why we have to study to show ourselves approved. It's not that we're going to earn anything, but we have to understand that God expects something of us. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. See, I think people would be turning to Messiah in record numbers if they would see a large group of people actually living it out and being that example. It says, throughout the Galilee, he healed all manner of sickness and disease. His fame even spread to Syria, to the north. And they were bringing people down. Now, we're talking, you know, a couple hundred miles, possibly, because Syria is a big place. We don't know where it was back then. But is this faith or what? It'd be kind of like saying, you know, he's in Miami. Or he's in Orlando. And we got donkeys and horses. And we're going to go. And we're going to see this Messiah. And we're taking our sick on wagons. And we're going to go because we have heard that he is sent from the Master. And he's healing people. Now, these are people in a culture that maybe haven't even heard the message of the truth. Maybe they don't know anything about the book of the Torah and the instructions of God. But that is real faith. Next up, Yeshua heads back to the seashore where he finds Simon Peter along with James and John. And it says in Luke chapter 5, I think it's, you know, just starting at verse 1. It says, so it was, and you can just kind of stay there. We're going to be staying right there for a little bit. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, the multitudes, we're referring to like thousands. We're not referring to, you know, this group here. We're talking about a lot of people that heard about Yeshua and decided to come hear him. Peter is not yet a follower. It's important to understand where Peter is. He's not yet a follower. Had Peter gone up to Jerusalem? Of course he did. Had he seen the miracles? Of course he had. But yet, at this point in time, Peter is not a follower. But once the teaching ends, Yeshua's got a plan for Peter. Like, much like Ron said earlier in the men's prayer, he says, you know, you're not getting out of here so quick until you finish what God's called you to do. And I think that's true for those who are called for a purpose in God. Peter had a lot to do for the kingdom. And so Peter gets to experience the Master firsthand. And so I want to just bring up something here that I think is really critical, because the purpose of the teaching, understanding, you know, what Yeshua really said, so we can be a good witness to others and share, right? It says in the Bible we're supposed to be able to share with hope the message of the gospel. What is our hope? So I want to suggest to you that it is not your acknowledgement that Yeshua or Jesus is Lord that saves you. Now, before you pick up a stone, listen to me carefully. It is not your acknowledgement that Yeshua is Lord that saves you. It is your acknowledgement that Yeshua is your Lord and that you are willing to follow him and you are committing your life to him. Big difference. I would submit to you, and I can't prove this, but you can't prove I'm wrong, so we're even, right? I would submit to you that many, if not the majority of the Pharisees who never did come to knowledge of truth, like Nicodemus did later, many of them knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah, but they never made him their Messiah. They saw what he did. Don't make excuses for them. They knew. They laid down these four ridiculous things that only the Messiah can do that you can't even find in the Bible, and he did that. Don't tell me they didn't know he was the Messiah. But they never made him their Lord, and they never followed him. See, and this is the disconnect in our today's day and age. The next scene chronologically is the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to get into this, and it's going to tie in with why I just brought that up, with making Yeshua your Lord and deciding that you are going to follow him. So the Sermon on the Mount, or the Mount of Beatitudes, is what I would call, you know, a sermon that in this generation many people don't want to hear. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're able to go in and just cherry pick, it's a great message. But if you want to listen to it as a message from start to finish, you know, However long today takes, 45 minutes, it's one message designed to be unified in one way. And there's certain things you could pull out of here that if you isolated would make me look horrible. Like if you didn't allow me to finish what I said, that acknowledging Yeshua is Lord is not going to save you. That sentence alone, people would be like, heretic. He's, you know, send him to you know where. Yeshua gives a message that's three chapters long. And in context, people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it because it's got too many things in there that are going to fly in the face of what we've created today. So we're going to go through this. See, many people have chosen to go with words of Paul over words of Yeshua. And so I want to give you a couple warnings. Number one, no part of Scripture can contradict another part of Scripture. Everybody understand that? I think most, any denomination of anybody using the book, the Bible, is going to believe that. No part of Scripture can contradict another. Two, do we know who our Messiah is? Does everybody in here agree it's Yeshua, it's Jesus? Okay? So if we know that, worst case scenario, you don't understand something, please, for all, please, go with your Messiah. Go with His words. Right? And then ask Father to open your eyes to what the words of one of the other writers means. But I would suggest to you, if you search for it with all your heart, He will open your eyes to it and you'll see how they all fit. So, when we finish up this sermon, we're going to see some things a little bit, or not this sermon, I'm sorry, but this series. I think we're going to see some things about the teachings of Yeshua a little bit differently. Instead of saying, what did Yeshua really say? I think we're going to go, oh, that's what Yeshua said. At least in some areas. Some areas are crystal clear, some areas are not. But I'm a firm believer that we've been called out of Babylon, we've been called out of a false way of worshiping our God, and we've been asked by our Messiah to follow Him. And He showed us the perfect and pure way to honor God. Second thing that I truly believe with all my heart is that the gospel is only for those who desire to hear from God. See, quite often we're going to read, and we're going to read in just a few minutes here, Yeshua climbs a mountain. Right now, it's probably a large hill, but I haven't been over there. Have you guys ever been to the Mount of the Beatitudes? Probably a few hundred feet up, I would imagine. It's not huge, but it's up a hill. See, He could have stayed down where everybody was. And I don't know, but maybe He said, you know, you want to hear me? Come on, follow me up the mountain. Let's go. Probably a little better area up there. You could see it and people could hear Him. But you know what? They had to climb. They had to come after Him. They had to want to hear His message. Otherwise, they could have said, you know, it's a little bit of a climb. I'm a little achy. I'll just wait here until you're done, and then we can maybe catch dinner together. You know, that's when He typically goes off the backside of the mountain and leaves. See, He's here, and He's saying, if you want to hear me, you're going to have to desire it. And I think today, the gospel is for those who desire to hear from God. And the Sermon on the Mount opens with Yeshua pronouncing blessings over a group of people. It's to me that those first 16 verses is really blessings. He's pronouncing a blessing over these people. And I went through this 5 years ago when we did this. And I didn't see it then, but you know, that's the way it is. Every time you study it, you get a little bit more out of it. And what he's using here in these first 14 to 16 verses is what they call Hebrew parallelisms. Everybody any heard of that? See, in America, we do rhymes, right? Well, quite often in Hebrew writing, they would rhyme statements, meaning two different statements mean the same thing, but their word is slightly different. But they say the same thing. It's for emphasis. So we're going to take a look at this, and we'll start and we'll read through, I think we're going to read through 12 verses, but then I want to go back and I want to take a look at them, okay? So we're going to see if you can see something new. It may not be something I share with you, but see if you can see something new. In verse 2, we'll start out, and it says, "Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. So the first parallel is humility. If you take a look at verse 3 and verse 5, and I don't know why he does it this way, but it seems to be every other verse is a parallel to each other. Maybe because they didn't have verses back then. But verse 3 and verse 5 is a parallel. Poor in spirit and the meek are both humble. Blessed are the humble. What do both of them receive? It says they receive the kingdom of heaven and the earth. The same thing. Do we not read in the Revelation that the kingdom of heaven is coming to earth? See, we don't go there. He comes to us, which is a beautiful thing. The kingdom of earth, or the kingdom of heaven, is going to be established here on earth with the king ruling over it. More on that for Perm, right, James? No pressure. So, why would this be their promise? Could it be that the humble are ones that realize their only hope is in the Creator? See, that's one of the cool things about what Mark had to go through. Mark understands, and he shared with me and some other people, there's more for him to do here. And it's not about him, it's about the Creator. That's a humble spirit. That's what God requires of us. Humbleness is an attribute that all through the Scriptures is something we not only should pursue, but it's almost something we have to have. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but honor will uphold the humble in spirit. And Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And again in Isaiah 66:2, it says, for all those things has my hand made, and all of those things have been, says Jehovah, but upon this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit that trembles at my word. See, humble is an attitude that God desires of us. But did you ever stop to think that humbleness is an attribute of your Creator? Now, I don't know how you're going to answer that. I answered no. When I started thinking about this, I said no. Why would God be humble? He's the Creator. He's all-powerful. He's everything to us. He's what we look to. We call him our source, our strength, our rock, our tower. How is he humble? But yet in Matthew 11:28, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've read that a million times. I never saw the humbleness as an attribute of our Creator. If Yeshua was humble, we're supposed to be like him. Humbleness is something that we have to seek after. Verse 4 and 6 certainly look like parallels to me. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you might say, well, you got to be kidding me. Mourning? What is mourning and thirsting after righteousness? So let's take a look at what Yeshua might mean as mourning. Perhaps mourning for everything that's against God's word. He came back and he was teaching us to get back to the word of God. Focus on the word of God. Perhaps it was mourning for the disobedience of the people that caused the Greek and the Roman takeover. See, God desires the people who mourn over the things that are going on, the abominations. Especially in the land that was his. Here in America, we should be mourning for what's going on around us too. Doesn't mean we have to generate conspiracy theories, but we should be mourning over it. Because I'm going to tell you, wouldn't that be the same thing as hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You mourn for this because you want this. I want the righteousness of God. Ezekiel 9:4 says, and Jehovah said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. That mark was to protect them. So he's looking down on the people who are actually groaning for the things of God. Not only for the things that are an abomination to God, but they're desiring the righteousness of God. So what is their reward? It says they will be comforted, and the others, they shall be satisfied. Is that not the same thing? Verse 7 and 9 are similar. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the peacemakers. I don't want to go too deep here, but merciful people are peacemakers, are they not? Can't be a peacemaker unless you're able to show mercy. See, these are all Old Testament principles. This is nothing new, but it had been forgotten. It's nothing new, but they hadn't been practicing it. It's nothing new, but people were overlooking it or ignoring it or whatever the case may be. He's reteaching what either had been forgotten or what had been ignored. And what do they get? It says they will receive mercy. They will be called the sons of God. Verse 8 and 10 says, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It may also tie in with verse 6 somehow, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But do you think that we will be persecuted for righteousness if we try to have a pure heart, if we try to follow God? Do you know how many people tell us that we are going to hell just for trying to honor God by keeping His commandments? That is out there. This is not, you know, I'm not talking about a fringe group. There's a lot of people who think you can't do it, so don't even try. You're just basically, you're forfeiting your salvation by trying to honor God by keeping His commandments. See, we are going to be persecuted. And today in America, that persecution's a joke. We all know that. We've talked about that a lot. But has anybody ever given you a hard time for trying to honor God on His Sabbath? Why are you doing that? It's ridiculous. Any day is your Sabbath. You know, any day is your Sabbath really is code for there is no Sabbath. Anyone give you a hard time for keeping God's appointed feasts that He said are forever and they're for my children who want to follow me? Anybody ever gotten a hard time for that? See, what we go through is nothing compared to the rest of the world. Anybody giving you a hard time for wearing strings on your belt? See, our persecution is nothing, but I got to tell you, there's a reason Yeshua said, take up your cross. And if you think America is exempt from persecution, think again. The time will come. Hopefully it'll be long in the future. But you know what? The time is coming. And we're going to have to face a stiffer and stiffer. And my guess, it's going to be a slow progression. And I'm going to get political for about 5 seconds here without going down a political party line. But see, the thing is, the socialist agenda that's being pushed today, and I'm using the word agenda because I don't care who pushes it. I don't care what party you're from. The socialist agenda is going to take us down that path much faster if it's allowed to succeed. The socialist agenda is what's going to basically get us to the place where everything in God's word is going to be null and void because we're not even going to be able to preach it on Shabbats or on Sundays. You're not going to be able to practice it because that will be a hate crime. And if you think that's a little far-fetched, go just check out the platforms for yourself and read it for yourself. Many of you already know I'm telling the truth. But you know what? The socialist agenda, if it happens here in America, and it sure looks like it's heading that way, if it happens here, you know what that is? And I want you to listen to this very carefully. That is God giving us over to our own wicked hearts. Because for the last 50 years or more, what have we done as Christians? Oh, well, nothing we can do. We don't need to vote. We don't need to protest. We don't need to, you know, we don't need to take up a cause. We don't need to do anything. We'll just sit by and whatever God says, that's what it is. I'm trying. And, you know, and I'm not one that needs, we need to be on the streets every day with signs and all that, but we need to start just being a people of faith, for crying out loud. Doesn't mean we roll over and accept it, but you know what? They're supporting this all the way, and it's a slide towards secularism. And all of a sudden, you know, the father talks about the abomination of homosexuality. That's just one of many things. He doesn't say he doesn't love them. Why can't we be a people that doesn't like the sin but loves them anyway? You know what? I don't like when people lie, when they're habitual liars. I don't like that at all. My wife hates it. But it doesn't mean we don't love those people. You know what I mean? And in God's eyes, it's a separation from Him. It's not like one's worse than the other. One's an outcast. My goodness, we have to understand that we need to take a stand for God's word. Socialism and that agenda defies the very word of God, because the socialist agenda in one simple sentence is the government will take care of everything for you, and God is screaming, I want you to trust me. I want you to put your faith in me. That's why he puts all through scripture, a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. He wants you to work hard. If a man's not working, he is defying the living God. And that's the whole socialist agenda. Sorry, I get a little riled up on this because I'm looking at my grandson, who I love dearly, and I'm thinking, what in the world are we leaving to him? And I know every generation has had this issue, and our responsibility is to train him up in the ways he will go the best we can. God wants you to rely on him 100%. So how many of you are going to give your trust fully over to God? Because that's going to be the only hope you have when times do get tough, if they get tough in our lifetime. So let's close things out, because there's a fine line between a long drawn out message and a hostage situation, right? Okay? All right. Yeah. Verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yes, I read it twice. Are we willing to go through what the disciples and the prophets had to go through? Because when I read my Bible, when I read the New Testament, everywhere, all through the New Testament, it says, finish the race. Be strong to the end. Stand fast. Stand firm. Do not give up. It's all about finishing the race. Can you honestly say, I am prepared for whatever is coming? See, over the top physical preparation, like we did in 2010 and 11, see, that's all fear driven. And that is not what God desires. There's nothing wrong with a little bit of that, but that's not what God desires, because we shouldn't do anything out of fear. The only one we're to fear is him. But over the top spiritual preparation, that is a sign of the true believer. Because if you are spiritually prepared, that means you are trying to become like your Savior, Yeshua. Today's Torah portion we read in Exodus 19:10, Jehovah said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. You see, they could not come before their king. Even though they weren't physically in his presence, they were near to his presence in the cloud. The cloud was there not to show off God's glory. The cloud was there to protect them from all dying. Somehow, some way, he permitted Moses to enter into that. But had they come physically into the entrance or into the presence of the living God, they would have all died. That's why when you hear a preacher saying, let's pray for the Shekinah glory to fall, run as fast as you can. Because if it comes, everybody's dead in that place. Okay? At least here on this earth. You don't want to pray for the Shekinah glory just yet. We'll see it one day. And it's actually the Shekinah, right? Yeah. The point, spiritual preparation is what it's all about. That's what it was about on the mountain. Get your hearts ready. You're going to stand before your Creator, and he's going to pronounce some wedding vows over you. This was serious business, and coming before your king should never be taken lightly. And when the people told Moses, you know, make him stop, they showed that they were in fear of him. Moses said something that was very powerful. He said, God was testing you so that the fear of him may be with you, and so that you may not sin. See, the fear of God, which is really translated the reverent awe of God, the fear of God is what allows you to run from temptation, to flee a situation that's going to lead in the wrong direction. See, temptation is not sin. It's giving into temptation that becomes sin. Only when we have a reverent awe and respect of our Creator are we able to run from temptation. Are we able to sense it ahead of time? We have to have that reverent awe for our Creator. It is the proper balance of learning to fear Him that allows us to walk this walk. It allows us to wake up every morning and accomplish what we can't do on our own. It's the grace, the power that He puts inside of us to do what our flesh cannot do alone. See, when people say, we can't go through life without sinning, that's just an excuse to say, I want to sin. Now, are we going to mess up? Maybe it's highly likely, but the idea is if you wake up every morning with that burned into your spirit that you're going to sin, you'll probably sin every day. And that is not okay, because John has something to say about that. And that's for a different message. So how does it apply today? Let's close out with a few verses from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11:2 states, "For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself, and I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Messiah, Yeshua." In Ephesians 5:27, Paul wrote, "He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, a bride without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, and she will be holy and without fault." And then we go forward to Revelation. At the very end of the book, in Revelation 19, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself." One of the biggest lies Satan has ever pulled off on Christianity is that Yeshua did everything so that you have to do nothing. Now, make no mistake, Yeshua did everything on his part. He did everything that we could not. He did everything that he was sent to do. But he did not do it so that we could do nothing. He came so that we could be restored to the Father. But it says right here in the scripture, the bride is to prepare herself. Now, we need the power of Yeshua to do that. But who is the bride? The bride is you and I, right? The bride is all those who put their trust in Yeshua and truly follow him, keeping his commands because they love him. The bride can do nothing without Messiah, but what does Paul write? We can do all things through Messiah who gives us strength. This is why we assemble. This is why we study the word. It's why we try to keep the commandments just to show him how much we love him. And we find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's not this big ordeal we made it out to be or that we were told it was. See, getting spiritually prepared is really preparing yourself as a bride. It's the entire message of Yeshua. He's foretelling the return when he is going to be married to us, and he wants us to be getting prepared so that we are honored when he returns. I don't know about you, but this is one wedding. The more I study this, the more I start getting excited about it. I just got to be honest with you. I wasn't really excited about it a few years back because I really didn't understand it. And I'm only starting to get a small glimpse. And I'm just being transparent with you. But I'm starting to get excited about it. I'm starting to get excited about understanding that when I try to walk this walk out the best we can, and when we try to help one another and live the life the way Yeshua did, helping people, it's all preparation for this glorious day. But we need to get this into our spirit that Yeshua came 2,000 years ago to get us back on track. He came to set our hearts upon him and to point us to the Father. And he came to teach us that it's time for us to start getting ourselves ready. Purim is coming in just another month or so. And Purim is all about the preparation of the bride. Not all about, but a good portion of Purim is about the preparation of the bride. I would suggest let's start early and get excited about our preparation as the bride of Messiah so that we can be welcomed to his kingdom when that time comes. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just come before you humbly and with a contrite heart, because we know that there is no way we could know or understand anything if you had not opened our eyes, if you had not poured your spirit into us, if you had not given us a measure of your power so that we could take the time to study and learn what your word has to say. Father, we are so humbled that you've allowed us to see your truth, that you've allowed us to come to understand the beauty of your scriptures and the beauty of your commandments, which are really just loving instructions from a father who cares for his children. We see things so much clearer now. We see things so much simpler now. But Father, we have a long way to go. And I just pray you would give each and every person that comes here, whether they come every week or they come periodically, I pray you would give them a hunger and a thirst for you, because the scriptures are clear that we only find you when we look for you with all our heart. And that's what we're here to do, Father, is to search after you, to allow iron to sharpen iron, to be humble, to care for one another, to take care of one another, to make disciples, and just create an atmosphere where people can experience the love that Yeshua shared with everybody he came in contact with. Let us bear your name, bear your banner, bear your badge with honor, and may what our actions do bring you honor. Father, we live in a world that is divided in so many ways. Let there be a small glimmer of unity in this group and in others around the world that come to know you and that love you with all their heart, Father. And as we are rapidly approaching the spring feasts, they have so much significance and so much meaning to those who love Jesus and love Yeshua. Father, I pray you would bring people out of the woodworks to come to hear the truth of what Yeshua really did on Passover 2,000 years ago. May we be a light to a dying world, Father. Let us focus on the weightier matters of the law, the important matters of the law, and let us stop with the petty arguments about the things that just don't count. May your name be praised, and may your name be given honor and glory. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah panav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Is it just me, or is it like 80?